strong.
Okay, well, this week we had the privilege of reading and studying Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. We were first introduced to Saul in chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. We read how the crowd that stoned Stephen laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in Acts chapter 8, Saul is briefly mentioned again. This time, Luke tells us that he was in a hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death and that he began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. Now, I found it helpful in my study to better understand the miracle of Saul's conversion to just take a moment and dive a little bit deeper into the history of who was Saul of Tarsus. After all, it's Saul, who later goes by his Greek name, Paul, who the Lord uses to write more books of the New Testament than anyone else. Throughout his writings, he gives more details about his testimony and helping us piece together a better and fuller picture of who Saul was before Christ. So, history tells us that Saul was born around 5 AD in the city of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was the capital of the Roman province Sicilia, which is located near the coast, which is modern-day Turkey. It's located on a major Roman road, so there would have been a lot of trade happening. It was a good-sized city, and historians actually estimate about 500,000 people would have lived there at the time. Tarsus was well known for its wealth and for its education. Kind of think of it as like a highly esteemed college town. In fact, in Acts chapter 21, Paul will describe it as no insignificant city. Even though it was not a Jewish community, there was a ton of Greek-speaking Jews, or Hellenist Jews, who lived there, and Saul's family were one of them. In Philippians 3, we learn that Saul's family were descendants from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was actually considered one of the elite tribes because they, along with Judah, had remained faithful to the Davidic dynasty when in 1 Kings chapter 12, the kingdom of Israel split and they formed the southern kingdom. Saul of Tarsus even shares a name with the very first king of Israel, King Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. It was in this popular Roman city, there would have been tons of pressure to abide by and live and embrace Greek and Roman ways of living. It would have taken actual effort to live as a Jew, but Saul's family took pride in their heritage and they made sure that even though the city around them would have spoken Greek, they would have also taught Paul and they would have spoken Aramaic in the household and made sure that he was abiding by Hebrew traditions and laws. Philippians tells us that Saul was circumcised on the eighth day. That means his parents were the ones who ensured that he was circumcised on the exact day as prescribed by the law in Leviticus chapter 12. They would have taught Saul the scriptures and prayers from the time he was just a little boy, and they would have raised him in the synagogue. We also know that Saul was born a Roman citizen, and citizenship in those days was passed down through the father, so we can infer that at least his dad was a Roman citizen. Around 15 AD, historians believe that Saul was then sent to Jerusalem to be taught at a Pharisaic rabbinical school, and this school was led by Rabbi Gamaliel, who we've already met in Acts chapter 5. Remember, he was the one who wisely tells the Jews to be careful what they do with the apostles, because if it's from God, then they won't be able to stop it. But if it's not from God, they'll fail on their own. Gamaliel was one of the most respected and famous rabbis of the time. He was actually called the beauty of the law because of his ability to teach. Isn't it cool that this is the man that became Saul's personal teacher? Saul was taught strictly according to the Jewish law, and he embraced his training with great enthusiasm. Galatians says that he was advancing greatly. He was zealous for and held tightly to the tradition of his fathers. He would have been fluent in Aramaic, the language of the Jewish people, Hebrew, the language that the Old Testament was written in, Greek, the language of the culture around him, and Latin. He was also well taught in Stoic philosophy. He was a highly educated man, both by the standards of the Jewish community and by the Romans. In our culture, much like the Romans, we tend to value knowledge and learning, and sometimes trade jobs can be considered as less than. But in the Jewish community, though they did value learning and knowledge, you were still expected to make and earn a living with your hands. And so Saul would have learned his father's trade of tent making. Listen to in Philippians 3 as Paul describes his former self. He says in verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that he was born to Hebrew parents who lived according to the Hebrew law, even in a very Roman culture. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee, someone who kept the complex traditions and outwardly did all the works of righteousness. In verse 6, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In the Jewish culture, zeal was the highest virtue of religion. It meant that you would love Judaism so much that you would absolutely detest anything that threatened it. And finally, he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Outwardly, Saul considered himself perfect, blameless. He was well esteemed, and no one could convince him otherwise or accuse him of otherwise. I found this helpful that one commentator wrote, Saul was not an Old Testament believer, but a proud and lost legalist. Well, it makes sense that someone who loved tradition and loved Judaism would have had such a deep hatred for the Christians. They had the audacity to claim that Jesus was God and that he needed a savior because the law that he loved so much could not save him. And yet it was God chose this man to save and bear the message of salvation. Today we're going to look at the conversion of Saul and then his transformed life. Even though Saul's conversion is so unique and so dramatic, it's such a great story, our own conversion is just as undeserved and just as necessary to have us transformed into the likeness of our Savior. My prayer is that through our study in this chapter, that we will just have our love for the Lord will deepen and our awe of what he's done for us, and that it grows in us a deep desire to be used for his glory. So let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we have together, and I just pray that you would speak through me and that you would just help us to remember the great truths of Scripture and how you alone can save. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, in our first section, we're going to look at the glorious work of our Savior in the conversion of Saul. We're going to jump right into this chapter, and Saul is completely unchanged by his hearing of the gospel. In fact, it says he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He is so full of anger at the church, which is a threat to Judaism, and the church is spreading. That phrase, breathing threats, is more like breathing in. Someone described it like an angry bull that breathes in and snorts with anger before it attacks. He is so consumed with his hatred of the Christians that it is the very air that he breathes. When the text says disciples of the Lord, it's not referring to only the 12, but it's referring to anyone that follows the Lord. And so what does Saul do with this hatred? Well, our text tells us that he goes to the high priest. And he asks for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Because this area was under Roman rule, Saul could not arrest or kill anyone without papers giving him permission to do so. I also think it's important to note that Saul's status allowed him direct access to the high priest. That wouldn't have been allowed to just anyone. He goes directly and personally asks for those letters that would allow him permission to go to Damascus to arrest the men and women he found and take them back to Jerusalem where they would stand trial for their crimes. Well, he gets the letters and he goes to Damascus, which was about a 160-mile journey right through Samaria, right through where in chapter 8 Philip just was. Saul was not looking for God. He heard the gospel enough to know that it was a threat to Judaism. He denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. In fact, he rejected that Jesus had risen at all. He was in every sense of the word running away from God. God did not wait for him to be converted with an argument. In fact, Saul had most likely heard Stephen's testimony and the gospel in its entirety at the stoning of Stephen. He'd heard the gospel with his own ears, but only God can change the heart. We see that God alone initiates salvation. In verse 3, it says, suddenly a light, like a bolt of lightning from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" God chose Saul. He reached out to him when he was running away from him to persecute his disciples. While he was so full of anger and hatred towards the Lord and his people, God reaches out to Saul. The light from heaven that Saul sees is the appearance of Jesus Christ in glory that is visible only to Saul. I don't know about you, but I always love hearing people's testimonies of how the Lord called them to himself. Every story is unique. Some are so dramatic and unbelievable, and others are so simple. But in every one of the stories that we hear of someone's conversion, the believer is only aware of their need for a savior because of God's sovereign calling. Romans reminds us that there is not one who seeks God, not even one. Our natural tendency is to seek our own interests. Our only hope is that God would seek us. It's not only that we'd contribute nothing to our salvation, but it's also that it's entirely an act of God's will that we would be his at all. And God called to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That repetition of Saul's name is definitely worth noting. I noticed in one of the commentaries that it said in Luke's writing, the repetition of a name is referring to a rebuke or a warning. He said, "Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." So what is Jesus rebuking or warning Saul of? Well, we continue and Jesus says, "Persecuting me." This is Saul's very first lesson of the believer's unity in Christ. And he'll go on to write more about this in his letters to the churches. Christ is our sympathetic high priest who carries our grief and our sorrows. When we sin against other believers, we sin against Christ. So when Paul was angry and rejecting and persecuting the Christians who follow the way, the truth, and the life, he was really persecuting and rejecting the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see here, God is convicting him of sin. He gets right to the heart of the issue. Jesus doesn't call Saul out, "Saul, Saul, why are you being a hypocrite?" Or, "Saul, Saul, why are you murdering my people?" No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's for rejecting him. The heart of every sin is a rejection of God. And Saul, who, remember, he's flat on his face. He doesn't argue, but he just simply asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus reveals himself using his personal name here that means Yahweh saves, because God alone saves. Could you even imagine just how Saul is feeling right now? He's face to face with the risen Savior, the very same Jesus who he has refused to believe was even alive. Saul knew the gospel. He had expertly debated it and completely rejected it based on his understanding of it. But when Jesus reveals himself to Saul, he doesn't argue, he immediately submits. And I think this is another important point, is that we cannot resist God's grace. R.C. Sproul writes that God's grace is resistible in the sense that we can and we do resist it, but it is irresistible in the sense that it will achieve its purpose. It will bring about God's desired effect. God chose Saul to save before the foundation of the earth. He initiated, he called him, he convicted him, and he saved Saul all for his glory. And Saul submits. The Lord saved me sometime between junior high and high school, and I don't have an exact date of salvation, but just moments when the Lord revealed to me my sin and gave me an awareness of my need for a savior. He didn't show up on my rebellious road as a junior higher, to tell me to repent, but he initiated my salvation. He called me, he convicted me, and he saved me, all for his glory. Martin Luther wrote that the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. I was not pleasing to the Lord. Saul was not pleasing to the Lord, but he created in us what is pleasing to him through sanctification. Each of us are only his children because of the saving power of a merciful God. Well, we read in verse 7 that the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I tend to forget when I hear this story that there were witnesses to what Saul had experienced. This proves that Saul's experience was not purely in his head. Even though these men couldn't see or understand exactly what was going on, they were eyewitnesses to this. They were able to validate that this was not just a figment of Paul's imagination. And now we'll see the Savior direct and care for Saul. We already mentioned that Saul doesn't argue with God, but he immediately obeys. How odd would it have been to see this powerful and angry man that everyone had heard was coming to Damascus to, you know, round up all the Christians, is coming and unable to see, completely vulnerable and relying on people to take him to where he needs to go. And he was there for 3 days with no sight. As kids, we would sometimes look up at the sun and then look away because it would seem that you were blind, which I don't advise. But when you do that and you look away, it's bright lights even though you can't see anything. And that was the blindness that Saul was experiencing. It wasn't dark blindness, it was bright, because the last thing that he had seen was the glory of the risen Christ. And that bright light lingered for 3 days. And what does Saul do during this time? Well, we read on that he prays. We can imagine the overwhelming guilt and awe of what he had just experienced. In his zeal to hold fast to the law, he had completely rejected the one who was sent to redeem him and accomplish what the law could never do. One commentator explains that salvation is instant, it's immediate. But the depths and the realization of it and what that means are gradual and take time. And I don't think we'll ever reach those depths this side of heaven. Saul spends 3 days in prayer talking to the one who had saved him. Well, now our passage shifts and we're introduced to a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Obviously, this is not the same Ananias who we read about in chapter 5. But read with me starting in verse 10. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." While Saul was praying, the Lord was working. And I hope this is an encouragement to you that when we pray, the Lord hears. And even though we can't see the circumstances, the Lord is working in the circumstances and people to perfectly care for our needs. In Matthew, he tells us, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not worth much more than they?" How often, too, does the Lord use his children to accomplish his purposes? Ananias' response is humble and immediate. He says, "Here I am, Lord." Don't you just love Ananias' response to the Lord, too? He knows exactly who the Lord is calling him to go help. Saul's reputation had reached Damascus, and most likely Ananias and the other believers had been praying for the Lord's protection from Saul. So Ananias responds to the Lord, "I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." Ananias, historians believe, was one of the leaders of the church at Damascus. He knew Saul was there for him. But the Lord tells him, "Go." And I loved this when I was studying it, that the Lord is so kind because he doesn't just give him the command to go, but he gives him he reveals parts of his plan to Ananias. He was not owed an explanation or any kinds of details or reason to obey. One of our kids' children's books says, "God is God and he gets to pick." Like, he has the ability and authority to give us a command and have us obey. But he, in his kindness, he gives Ananias a response. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." The word that is used here for instrument or vessel is the same word that Paul uses 4 times in his letters to describe believers. In 2 Timothy 2:21, In 2 Timothy 2:21, he calls believers to flee sin so that we can be vessels for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. God was preparing Saul to do his good works. And he tells Ananias that Saul will suffer for his name. Ananias was never owed this, but how gracious was the Lord to give it. We also should be so challenged by Ananias' example. He immediately obeys and goes in complete faith. He trusts that the Lord's words were totally true. Just in his first conversation with Saul, he addresses him as brother. He believed God's words completely. It's more than likely, too, that Ananias would have personally known those who had been victims of Paul's abuse, but he doesn't hold that against him. He doesn't do the wait and see effect. He immediately forgives and welcomes him as a brother in Christ. He understood that each of us are only saved from our sin by a glorious Savior. And we are his instruments, clay pots to be used for his glory to do the good works that he has planned for us. In verse 17, the Lord even uses Ananias to verify to Paul that Jesus himself was the one who appeared to him on the road. In verse 19, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Our second section tonight is Saul's transformed life. Well, we already talked about how Saul prayed, and I think the desire to pray is evidence of a life transformed by Christ. We also mentioned how he immediately obeys the Lord's command to go to Damascus and wait, and he does all of that. Now in verse 20, we see that immediately, once he's regained his sight, he begins to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. People are amazed. Like, wait, isn't this the guy who was murdering people just for saying these exact things? It's incredible how the Lord right away uses Saul's background for his glory. He'd grown up in the synagogue. He'd known the Old Testament, and his worldly education had valued debate and philosophy. And so in verse 22, it says, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who were in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Then we read on and we get to verse 23, where Luke tells us that many days had passed. We learned from Paul himself in Galatians that those many days were about 1,095, or 3 years. Listen to Galatians 1:15. Paul wrote, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Sicilia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea who were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy." It's interesting. Paul is so specific in his account. I was here for this long. I was here for this long. I went up. I went down. Here 15 days. And what was he doing during those 3 years? He tells us he was not consulting with flesh and blood, because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was the one teaching him so that he could go and preach. Paul is a capital A apostle. He received divine revelation from Jesus Christ himself. It's interesting, too, that he doesn't even meet the other apostles until after he had this revelation from the Lord, and it was exactly the same. He wasn't saying anything different than the 12 apostles were. It validates it. The Lord was the one teaching him so that he could go preach. When Saul returns, we learn that the hunter has become the prey. The word in verse 23 for Jews refers to the Jewish leaders and others under their influence. It did not matter that Saul had status at some point. They now hated him because he was the newest threat to their beliefs. So Saul escapes and travels to Jerusalem, where Luke says he, and I love this, attempted to join the disciples. The disciples were not easily convinced that this was not just an act and a ruse, and so they avoid him. And it took Barnabas, a man of faith, to bring Saul to them and declare him one of their own, so that the disciples would even accept him at all. Then we find out the Hellenists are now after him, but the disciples send him to Tarsus, and in verse 31, we read that the church multiplied. Then we saw in chapter 9, turns and refocuses back on Peter and his ministry to the Jews. In our text, then, we saw evidence of the gospel spreading to Lydda, to Sharon, and Joppa by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Peter. It's interesting because Saul is not again mentioned until chapter 13. I think here Luke is highlighting that the work of Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and the ministry of Saul and his ministry to the Gentiles, they are not in conflict with one another. They are serving the same God, they are teaching the same gospel, and going to the people who God called them to. As believers, our lives bear evidence of the transforming work and power of our sovereign Savior. Are our lives marked by prayer, by obedience to God, by boldness to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God? Are we humble vessels who delight in doing the good work that God has planned for you? In closing, I want to take us all back to 18th century England and introduce you to two men, Gilbert West and Lloyd Littleton. They were both lawyers, very well educated, and they had a passion for logic and critical thinking. They were absolutely united in their rejection of Christianity. They couldn't figure out why so many people would believe such a silly thing that stood on what they considered to be an unstable foundation. They thought that the two pillars on which Christianity stood were one, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and two, the conversion of St. Paul. They said, well, if those two things are disproven, the whole religion of Christianity will fall like a house of cards. And so they decided to do just that. Gilbert West began to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Lord Littleton began writing his own book disproving the appearance of Jesus to the Apostle Paul and his conversion. After some time had passed, they met up again, but they each had a confession to make. For in the midst of their work and research to disprove these events, they actually wondered if there was maybe some truth to it. So they decided they would continue to investigate, but they would be honest to their findings, whatever those may be. In the end, Gilbert West wrote a book and published a book titled The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, proving that Christ's resurrection was indeed a historical event. And Lord Littleton wrote and published The Conversion of Saul. In his letter to Gilbert West, Lord Littleton wrote, "In a late conversation we had together on the subject of Christian religion, I told you that besides all the proofs which could be drawn from the prophecies of the Old Testament, from the connection it has with the whole system of the Jewish religion, from the miracles of Christ and the evidence given of his resurrection by all the other apostles, I thought that the conversion and the apostleship of St. Paul alone was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." Did you catch that? The dramatic conversion and transformed life of Saul was evidence enough to Lord Littleton to prove that Christianity was true. Other belief systems and religions, they can change outward appearances for a time, but only our glorious Savior can change the heart. May we never grow tired of hearing that we contributed nothing to our salvation, that it's not my works, but the divine work of Christ that changes my heart and continues to sanctify me. Our lives are a testimony of what the Lord has accomplished. But do we live as ladies transformed by a glorious Savior? Can others see evidence of his work in our lives? May we live lives that are clear demonstration that we serve the way, the truth, and the life who has the power to change hearts. And may people say this of us, that our lives are sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for changing our hearts. Thank you for calling us to you and continuing to sanctify us. I just pray that you would be with us as we go into group, that you would just be everything to us, Lord, that we would desire to please and glorify you in all that we say and do. In your name we pray. Amen.